Three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Father, anoint your servant Bruce as he exegetes this text. In your name, amen.
I was thinking of loved ones in our church when we sang, "Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past." Think of Kevin and the Matthews today. Gordy, I think of you. Sorrows forgot, love's purest joys restored. That'll happen in heaven, but by God's grace we can taste it now when we sing together. The words are beautiful. I'm not really into tattoos, but if I got a tattoo, I'd get that whole song. Fit on one bicep. Maybe I'd get "Jesus wept" on one bicep. Well, we find David in the cave of Adullam. That was a stronghold in the hills west of Jerusalem. Bethlehem, it's unthinkable, is now a garrison of the Philistines. No doubt a great burden to David who grew up there. And the Philistines are camped nearby in the valley of Rephaim. And it's here that three of these 30 men go down to see David. The incident recorded here in 2 Samuel chapter 23 happened earlier in David's life. It's a retrospective. It's like a memoir. David was no stranger to the wilderness. David was no stranger to danger. In 2 Samuel 5, 17, we read, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines," that's quite a host, "went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went down into the stronghold." Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. Well, a lot is packed into these five verses, and as is often the case in the Bible, there's a certain mystery. There's fine print we would wish to be given, but these verses, like every place in Scripture, bear and reward much thought and prayer. And I am very privileged to be in a position to be commissioned to do that. And I wish all of you would do it as much as you're able, given your commitments. The Scripture is more and more beautiful to me all the time. And I wish I loved it more when I was younger. And it's hard to put things into younger people that you know to be true when you're older. People tried that with me. Come on. But love the Scripture. Love the Word. Sometimes it seems boring. That's okay. Stick with it. Great reward. Sticking with the Scripture. There's a lot of life packed into these five verses, and that's the first point. Life in concentrate. It's concentrated life in these verses. Look at verse 15. "And David said longingly, 'Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate.'" And we see here the Holy Spirit allows us to see David in a very vulnerable human moment, discouraged, weary in the wilderness, homesick, nostalgic. He didn't have the luxury of being nostalgic too often But sitting in that cave, he was melancholic, and the water represents for him a life that now seems long gone and perhaps lost forever. And therefore, the very water of the life he misses comes back to him as something extraordinarily sweet. It's the transiency of our life that makes even the ordinary things so precious. And you may know something of this longing or homesickness. You may feel in your own way that you're far from a home that you loved, either geographically or chronologically, far from home. And I tried to think of examples of this, and there's many. We could all give examples. But one of my favorite places to go for examples is a book of remarkable psychology called The Wind in the Willows. You read about Kenneth Graham made the animals think and say things that are so true of my experience. It's truly a remarkable book, but the mole has headed off on an adventure with Ratty, and he's really excited because he's always been a homebody, and Ratty's a man about town, and you know, much more of a rake, and he knows everyone on the river, and so Mole, by association, is very pleased to embark on this adventure. But before long, he starts missing his humble little home. And at one point, he read this. Suddenly the summons reached him and took him like an electric shock. It was one of these mysterious calls from out of the void that suddenly reached Mole in the darkness, making him tingle through and through with its very familiar appeal. Home, home. Now in a rush of old memories, how clearly it stood up before him. And this is what David, he's getting this rush of memories. The place he loved, the place where he grew up, is now in the hands of enemies, and not so far from him geographically, but it might as well have been a world apart at the time. And it's interesting that he remembers water. I mean, if I were to take a poll here, especially those of you who are older, probably all of you can remember a place other than where you now live where you could taste the water of that place. And it may be a taste others wouldn't like, but because it was part of your formation, you came to love it. It has associations. In fact, some guy back a few years ago made money bottling New York City tap water. So displaced New Yorkers in the West Coast or wherever could get their fix of their good home brew. And apparently, the water in New York City is some of the finest. This is the kind of stuff you pay me to do. Like, one of the reservoirs is 125 miles away in a much more pristine area than the five boroughs, lovely as they are. Or, you know, we, in Sharon's side of the family, there's a lovely A-frame cabin up in the Poconos, and there's a spring there, and the water's so good that, like, Sharon just comes alive. She starts clapping when we get near that place. But when we come home, Sharon brings jugs of that water because it's so good. And I get to tell stories, but you could think of some too. Maybe you'll tell stories later over lunch. But think back to a smell, a taste. You know, and I grew up in the Philippine Islands, so, you know, like mangoes, that certain tastes could bring me back, right? Or a smell, it's redolent. It recalls you to another place. Or I spent some time in grade school in summers in Long Island, and I remember we used to get fireballs. You know what they are? I should bring some next week, although the kids may not like them. They're pretty hot. But it's just things you remember, and it's, I just see it as another cause for gratitude, because even the things that you long for that produce a certain a sadness are also causes for gratitude. I'm thankful that I lived in a place where I could enjoy mangoes. I'm thankful that my dad would give me 50 cents when I went into Sag Harbor into a little store, five and dime, and I could get fireballs, which when you were seven was just total life. Amazing the things you remember. In 1987, I was able to return to Manila, and I hadn't been there for 11 or 12 years, and I was able to bring Sharon. And when we arrived at Manila Airport and we got onto this, the main thoroughfare in Manila called I de los Santos or Highway 54, the smog was just glorious. Unbelievable traffic. Traffic patterns. The pollution was off the charts. I was incredibly happy because I was home. I was back near. I was seeing places I remembered. And I could go on. I think you get the point. David is literally longing for the water of Bethlehem here from that well, which may have been extraordinary water, that perhaps it's still there. But it also, I think, serves when the Holy Spirit allows us to see this side of David, this yearning, it serves as a metaphor for deeper longings as well, for a life lost and perhaps never to be regained as far as he knows, for a world that is out of joint. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. They're not the way they're supposed to be for David sitting in that cave, and they're not the way they're supposed to be for us today. And then another thing that I think is included in this is that all of our ordinary longings, and I'm not minimizing David's wish for that water. It was probably very great, but not all or our ordinary longings, are signposts for the transcendent. The things that we long for in life, even the things that we might trivialize, are usually tokens of deeper longings embedded in our hearts by the creator of the universe, who is forever majestic and creative and beautiful. And though we know a lot of ruin, we're still created in his image. And we read, for instance, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We are longers and yearners by nature. And David longed for God. We heard it read earlier. Psalm 42, another wilderness poem by David. As a deer pants for flowing streams, for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That was David's greatest longing. You know, C.S. Lewis talked about heaven, and he said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for earthly blessings, like a cup of cold water. Or yesterday I had a little time, and I'm so glad I took it, to sit with a very beautiful woman on our front porch. That would be Sharon. Could have been Kelly or Christine, but this time it was Sharon. And Sharon, suddenly, like a little girl, she said, Bruce, look. I'm looking. She said, crocuses. And she spotted one, she had to point it out, two, three embedded in our beautiful lawn. Never despise, never cease to be thankful for these earthly blessings. I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for something else. It's like the Lord puts desires in our hearts, not only to gladden our hearts during this earthly pilgrimage, but to tease us towards heaven. Because if you imagine a reunion with friends and you were to go see friends you haven't seen in a while and say in a cabin in Vermont, and it was just a great, 9.5, a great weekend. it will never be 10. So you're thankful, but you're always left with a little yearning. Whatever it might be, the best vacation, the best friendship, the Lord teases us towards the place where all joy will be restored. We learn about longing here. We also learn about friendship. I mean, we look at the three men's loyalty to King David. It's amazing. Verse 10, then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. Now remember, the garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. It was also a 25-mile round trip with no combustion engines. On foot, they went through the wilderness and somehow passed through. There should be a movie of this. Passed through some severely nasty warriors. Why? To get a cup of water for David. I wonder how they carried it, probably very carefully, hurrying out of there. It's incredible loyalty, well beyond duty. It makes you think of like they're Navy SEALs or something. They're a band of brothers. You know, and it's said that my uncle, I remember, when he flew, he was a pilot in Vietnam for a year, and he told me that there is a bond in that kind of setting when you're far from home and you're under incredible duress and shared danger, that it's this esprit de corps, the spirit of the body, that pulls people together. These guys, these mighty men, I think they knew all about affection for one another. That's one reason why they were so manly, by the way. Probably a lot of hugs in that group. A lot of high fives when they got past the last Philistine outpost. And they were like, yes, we've got what our king longed for. The expedition was born of love more than duty, eagerness to bless their king. Your wish is my command. I overhear a wish from the king, and I will risk my life to do it. They dared liberally where they had reflected most. Where did they reflect most? Their duty to their great king. Granting David's wish was of higher value than their very lives. Like this interview I read, and I've seen pictures of General Wainwright. And when Douglas MacArthur escaped from the Philippine Islands in 1941, he went to Australia. His chief aide, General Wainwright, was not able to escape, and he stayed back with the troops, and he was captured. And if you were to look at pictures of him at the end of the war, he is a skeleton. It's amazing that he was alive. And some people thought that MacArthur's departure was ambiguous and that maybe he should have been included and such. He said, oh, I would walk through a fire for my general. Like absolute fidelity, even through suffering. And we see other examples of this. And just as far as friendship goes, I wonder if for myself as well, do you listen to the longings of those who God has put in your life? Do you know people who mean something to you or are coming to mean something to you? Do you take time to find what might be their wells of Bethlehem? The things that mean a lot to them from their past? That perhaps they're separated from? You know, in 1 Peter gives great advice to husbands, great instruction, when he tells a husband to live with your wife according to knowledge. That is, even though you can make some generalizations about women, every woman is different. And so a husband needs to live with his particular wife according to knowledge. A husband needs to know what wells of Bethlehem matter to his wife. And by extension, that's how we ought to live as a community. We need to, the Apostle Paul twice, in 1 Corinthians 12:26 and Romans 12:15, he says that we're to be empathetic, we're to enter into the joys and sorrows of those we love. And I remember when I was 17 and came back to America, I was 7,000 miles from home, and first friend I met was Danny. And I was young, immature, you know, Philippines was things I knew. I'm sure I talked about it too much. And pretty soon I learned you got to keep some stuff inside. Some people just don't give a rip about the wells of Manila or whatever, you know. But Danny did. He asked questions over and over. What was it like? What did you do? What do mangoes taste like, right? It was a gift. That's how we ought to live with one another. There's mutual comfort. Like a great preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a medical doctor till he was 27 and a very already a very successful. He was working for the monarchy in London, and he became a preacher, but a lot of that medical background seeps into his understanding of life. And he said that you want to care for someone, listen to them, because when you listen to another person, they give you the diagnosis of the cure that is most appropriate. But if you don't listen, I mean, Jim and I were in a subway yesterday, and it's very sad, but a man, he was quite eloquent. He showed signs of intelligence, but intelligence that had been ravaged and ruined by alcohol and drugs, and he was making his appeal to us, you know, it's like right in the middle of Huckleberry Finn, the Nonesuch or something, you know. But at one point he said, I ask people for their testimonies and they'll just say I'm alive. That's all they tell me. What's your testimony? And I got half a sentence out and he interrupted me. He wasn't interested in listening at all. But we're like that often too, even when we're not inebriated, or we are inebriated on our own egos. So listening is good. We'll learn more about that in James. It's also mutual encouragement. So our church should be sort of like a divine make-a-wish foundation. You know, like children that are sick, this group will provide things that they hope for. And we need to be those kind of people. And then there's that mutual longing for heaven. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. Well, this account speaks volumes about David's mighty men, but it speaks volumes about David as well, because there's a tremendous mutual loyalty that we're able to observe in these few verses. And just to consider David's loyalty to his men. I mean, he pours the water out, which is a little bit vexing, at least for me when I first read it. And I can't say, I'm not coming down from Sinai today with the absolute interpretation. I think I have confidence that I'm in the ballpark and pretty close as we proceed, but there is mystery. He pours the water out. Verse 16, he poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" At first, it just seems like such ingratitude. I mean, these guys, what more could they have done for you to simply pour it out? Although I think he did it in a very ceremonial way, the context were we to look in on it, I believe would be clear to those mighty men. He's not being flippant or ungrateful. Rather, he is honoring them. The water is too precious for David to drink because of the cost of its fetching. They risked their very lives. Their blood was on the line, so to speak. And David likens the water to blood, the blood of the men who risked their lives to get it. In the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11:18, David says, "Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives, they brought it to me." David does not wish to profit from their venture. Why should he savor home when his men are unable to? And does that put another story in your mind? Well, Uriah. Uriah. David is noble here because David is like Uriah here. Remember when Uriah was called back from the battlefront? And it was a horrible scheme of David's. It was really, you could argue, as far as we can see, the low point of his life. And he calls Uriah back from the front because he has already been involved with Bathsheba and found out she's pregnant. So if Uriah can get a little furlough and hang out with his wife early on, maybe there'll be no evidence in the future of David's sin. So David wines and dines Uriah, and then he says, hey, go home, Uriah. Spend some time with your wife. Just catch your breath before you go back to the front. But we read this, and in 2 Samuel 11, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord. He did not go down to his own house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to him, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. They're in tents out on the front. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in an open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah, you talk about a mighty man. A man of virtue and integrity. But here you see a Uriah-like response in David. He does not want to enjoy a luxury apart from his men or prosper at their expense, and he will not lord it over them, even though his kingly position would give him such prerogatives. Remember when James and John are arguing about who's going to have the best seat next to Jesus? Who would have preeminent place in heaven? And Jesus called the disciples and he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it should not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, the great King from heaven, came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, just a little more, to tease out a little bit more, David's pouring out the water before the Lord. What might it mean? And the particular verb for pour here could also be translated libation. And a libation is a drink offering poured out to in honor of a deity. It's a drink poured out as an offering to a deity or a god. What David does is really a sacred act. It's reminiscent of the drink offerings in the Old Testament that were poured out in homage to the great king, to God. And again, these men would understand more of that than we would today. Interesting that the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4 verse 6 says that his life is being poured out like a drink offering. It's this expression, this vivid expression of absolute devotion. Well, all roads lead to King Jesus. And in 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel, the roads lead to the greater king, the greater David. And we need to consider him today. You know, the Bible, like Sally Lloyd-Jones says, the Bible whispers his name, and it often shouts the name of Jesus. I want to consider King Jesus. Remember, Jesus came down into this world. He dwelled among us. He pitched his tent, his booth among us, and lived among us full of grace and truth. Why? We read in Hebrews 2, that he had to be made like his brothers in every way, though he was God. And Jesus, we find thirsty in the wilderness, like David. And Jesus was often homesick, probably for Nazareth. Maybe he wished for the water of the well near his home in Nazareth. We don't know. He had to be homesick because he was made like us in every way, but without sin. He's a sympathetic high priest. When you are lonely, when you are homesick, God not only knows it in the sense that he knows everything because he's omniscient, he knows it through experience. People that say, where is God when things go south? You can say he's right in the middle of it. Where is God in the suffering of the world? He's hanging on a cross. He's homeless. He's being mocked and spat upon. But most homesick, Jesus might have missed Nazareth. Maybe he missed his mother and friends back home. I'm sure he did. But he was homesick for heaven. He missed his father. And especially in the Gospel of John, we get in on these like phone calls between Jesus and his father. And you can see how much he misses him. Because the home he missed was so much better than the home David missed, or even the homes we miss, lovely as they might be. He left heaven. We can't even imagine what the water tastes like there. Crystal sea and the water flowing down through the New Jerusalem that makes trees flourish in ways we can't even imagine. Fruit hangs from them that were we to taste it, we would be ruined forever for anything else we'd try here on this earth. Jesus longed for home, but he was still on earth. And his purported, supposed friends, they said they would stand by him. And he asked a few of his mighty men. He said, would you just stay awake with me for one more hour? He was in the season of his greatest duress. Would you just stay awake with me? First they slept, then they scattered. They left him alone, yet he persisted in his love. And he went behind enemy lines into the devil's stronghold in order to rescue unfaithful people like us that deserve nothing. And you know, the cup is a picture that Jesus uses for his suffering. He asks his disciples when they're arguing about who's the greatest, Mark 10:38, he says, are you able to drink or to share in the cup I'm going to drink? He's referring to his death. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, if you were willing, remove this cup. What is it? The cup of his coming suffering, the suffering he was already beginning to endure. If you are willing, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. He's always making calls to his Father. It's amazing. Even his father, though, on the cross, turned his back on him. He was absolutely alone, and he still finished the mission on our behalf. And as Jesus poured out his life, the cup of God's wrath, that's another in the scripture. There are places when it talks about God's righteous indignation, it talks about a cup full of steaming wrath. Jesus poured out his life. The cup of God's wrath was poured upon him as his blood drained away. And when people say that's a little rough, that's a little out there, it's because we don't understand the depth of our rebellion against Almighty God. And that includes the best one of us. He bore the penalty we deserve, and Jesus, even on the cross, he said, I thirst. He was thirsty. You know, I read that 83% of our blood is water. His blood was draining out. He was thirsty. You know, it's amazing now when we celebrate joyfully what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus says this, anticipating what he would do for us. He says, the cup that is poured out for you, right, thinking of the Seder, the Last Supper, poured out for you is the new covenant or promise in my blood. So all that suffering he did for us, all that death he did for us has brought us unimaginable life. What a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. He not only risked his life, he gave his life. Greater love, Jesus said this. Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Or the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:6, he says, "You see, at just the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die." You remember, Kevin, you will remember, I know, but others may. Kevin remembers everything, by the way. A guy named Wesley Autry. Does that ring a bell? 2007. I thought of him because Jim and I were standing on the edge of the subway, and I saw the first mouse, by the way. I was hoping for a rat, but a mouse was sufficient. And I remembered this guy, but I had to Google it to get it right. Wesley Autry, construction worker and Navy veteran, is called the Subway Good Samaritan because in 2007, a 20-year-old college student had a seizure and fell onto the tracks with a subway coming. He jumped on this man, flattened himself out between the rails to the horror of everyone who watched. And when they figured out that the margin for error, it was so small, he survived. You talk about a hero. There are good examples like that in this world, for sure. But God demonstrates his love for in this, while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Talk about devotion. What a friend we have in Jesus, and what a brother we have in Jesus. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we read that both the one, this is Jesus, who makes people holy, and those people who have been made holy, he is now pleased to call brothers and sisters. Because of what he did in the cross, we are now part of the family. We are adopted. In spite of ourselves, we are welcomed. And it brings me back to David earlier at the cave of Adullam, 1 Samuel 22:2, all those who are in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around David and he became their leader. What a beautiful picture of this king, and what a beautiful promise of King Jesus. And what a beautiful statement on what a church called Christ the King ought to look like. All those who are in distress and debt, some of you could raise your hand and say, I'm on board with you there. Debt, right? Some of us. All those who are in distress and in debt or discontented gathered around him. But look at the greater David, Luke 15:1. The tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around King Jesus. And those that looked on muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Hello. That was the point. We're born in Adam. There's guilt by association. You run to Jesus. There's righteousness by association. Someone says, "Yeah, but you're a tax collector and a sinner and you're in debt and you're discontent." And you'd say, "Yes, but Jesus is true and good and beautiful. And he has chosen to make me his brother or sister." You don't have to defend yourself so much anymore. Constant posturing and positioning and anticipation of what people think and readjusting my Facebook page or whatever. It's how it's manifest. You know, I think of Teddy Roosevelt, sort of a hero of mine, a very interesting person. And Teddy Roosevelt left a pretty, for a young man, a very good, cushy job in Washington, D.C., because he wanted to be part of the Rough Riders. He wanted to go to battle in Cuba. And he was somewhat of a grandstander, too, no doubt. But he loved the outdoors. He liked the rough life. Well, he became in league with all these Rough Riders who were notorious guys that had been in jail, been in bar fights. Not all of them, but it was like the post office wall all went to Cuba with Teddy Roosevelt, and he loved them. And then when he became president, He told all the guards and such at the White House that any time someone came up and could demonstrate that they were one of the Rough Riders, this is years after the war, Spanish-American War, he said, they are to be brought in, made comfortable, and you're to come get me. That's how Jesus is. Like, we show up, and they're like, who are you? I said, I don't know, but he said, I can come in. He likes me. Any time of the day or night, we can go to King Jesus in spite of ourselves. And David, remember, he needed a Savior as much as we do. He needed a rescuer as much as we do. Remember the mighty man number 37 in verse 39 is Uriah the Hittite. The Spirit of God allows his name to come last to remind us, after we see all the great and truly great exploits of David, that the bottom line is he was a sinner in need of a king himself. And he looked to that king. That's why he could say, as a deer pants for flowing streams. That was David's deepest thirst. So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And the greater king is later to say, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. How will they be satisfied? Because they get it more right than others? Not at all. Satisfaction with King Jesus does not come by anything that we do. It's not a righteousness of our own. He himself, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus is our righteousness, so that Jesus could call out in a temple full of sinners like us, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The scripture is so... I've got to edit as I go. I mean, think, Jesus is the bread of life. Bethlehem is the house of bread. But let's stick with the passage. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If anyone believes in me, how we need the rain of God's grace in our wilderness. How we need the rain, R-E-I-G-N, of his grace in our hearts, in our church. And Jim and I went to a conference. Just so good hanging with Jim. I look up to him in more ways than one. But the other night, Thursday night, I heard references to Peter Townsend, his lead guitar player and the songwriter for The Who. Some of you remember The Who. I know a 14-year-old who knows more about The Who than I do. And in 1973, The Who came out with a album, really like a rock opera, called Quadrophenia. And the idea was there's schizophrenia and there's quadrophenia. That's if you have four competing personalities. And Townsend's vision for that was that the boy, the protagonist that the songs were about, Jimmy, was a troubled street kid in London who had four personalities that reflected the four personalities of The Who. So this kid was hugely dysfunctional, as Pete Townsend would mention. And I was just reading some stuff from an interview he said, and I don't know where he's at spiritually. I know that as far as this, there's this yearning, this sense that we need something transcendent, front end of the gospel, necessary understanding if you're going to receive the good news. Sometimes you hear it most clearly in unusual places. This is what he said about Jimmy, his character. He said he's not saying anymore that he's got to be tough. He was a street fighter. Tough and a winner, or a daredevil to earn other people's respect. He realized the emptiness of those labels stuck on what is just a spiritual desperation that everyone has. He's being stripped of all his excuses. And in the last song, Love Rain on Me, I wanted to get across that feeling of someone on their knees being stronger for crying in the rain, stronger than they ever were drinking gin, knocking back pills, and whatever it was they thought was giving them meaning in life. And I was alone in the office this morning, so I cranked it. He says this, only love can bring the rain, R-A-I-N, that makes you yearn to the sky. Only love can bring the rain that falls like tears from on high. Rain on me, rain on me. Love, rain, R-E-G-N, or me. On the dry and dusty road, the nights we spend apart alone, I need to get back home to the cool, cool rain. Made me think of David. See, David would, he would relate. He would hang out with Townsend. I can't sleep and I lay and I think the night is hot and black as ink. Oh God, I need a drink of cool, cool rain. Makes you want to pray for him. You know, at CTK, we are a league of the guilty and we are a league of the forgiven. So that should make us humble. It should make us good listeners. It should make us have strong convictions. All of the above. These things should not be separate in a Christian community. We are, at Christ the King, a band of brothers and sisters, fellow travelers, passing through this wilderness, seeking to follow our King together, grateful for the rain and the rain of His grace, loving His purposes together, helping one another to be homesick for our true home together. We must make it the object of life to press on to that country and to help others do the same. So does that mean we just kind of hang out? Or no, I believe we would follow Pericles' dictum to dare most liberally where we have reflected best. To go for it. We want to be mighty people who break through enemy lines for our King. If He whispers something in Scripture, His wish is our command. We want to do whatever He says. We want to be mighty people for our King, but we also rest. Why? Because we do not have to do anything to earn His favor. There is nothing that you can ever do to earn the favor of Almighty God. What do? You kneel in the rain and you say, rain on me. O lover of my soul. It's all about Jesus' performance for us. He has already bestowed His favor on us. He has made us His brothers and sisters. He has made us His friends. So we approach life from salvation rather than for salvation. It's a huge difference. If you approach life and your actions and all that you do in a performance-based way, you will miss the gospel. But if you love the gospel, you love what He's done for you, then you move out from the gospel, and you just might do a few mighty things by His grace. But you know what? You're free to be pretty ordinary too. Who gives a ding-dang? If He loves you, just be faithful at your post. We're so worried about our potential. What could I be? I should have been one of the speakers at the conference I went to. I knew so much more than a couple of those guys. It's ridiculous. We're all... Jim will get a tip later. I don't, by the way. But we're all posturing. We can let go of this stuff, and then we're free. We're free to live large and be humble all at the same time. I read this for a psychologist, Dr. Michael McCullough. Never forget his name. More than any other emotion, gratitude, he said, is the emotion of friendship. So how do we live our lives? Out of gratitude. He's made us his friends. He's like the big kid down the block that gave me everything and gives me protection, and I'm totally beholden to him on a far greater scale. It's all gratitude. More than any other emotion, gratitude is the emotion of friendship. We get to serve our King. Martin Luther said, truly, if faith is there, the one justified cannot hold back. He will break out into good works and stake his life on them. I love that. You don't lose anything. When you lose your life, you find it. This is the truth that sets you free. So the Apostle Paul could say, whether I have a lot or little, whether I'm rich or poor, it's all about Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Therefore, I pour out my life for him as an offering. I wish that was true of me. I so don't want it to be another sermon, and then people are, maybe some people like it, some people don't. Love Christ. Life is too short to let any other idolatrous sovereigns infest our hearts. We get to serve our King, and we get to serve Him together. You know, true friends, the people who really want friends often never really make friends, because the very condition of having a friend is that we should want something beside a friend. I'm paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, by the way. You want to know why I quote him? Because I screw it up. When I can never say it as good as he does. See, friendship has to be about something. Remember, you're walking down a road with someone, and suddenly you get this aha moment because you realize they like Mozart too, or they like cooking as well, or they like the Mets too, or whatever it is. Suddenly you have this mutual interest, but the interest is driving the friendship down the road. But presently you realize that there's a person attached to that interest, and a friendship begins. Friends stand side by side, their eyes looking ahead. We are friends at Christ the King. The church is the most inclusive place ever. It's where people that normally might not hang out together get thrown together, but in Christ we become brothers and sisters. In Christ we become friends, and we're going to really like each other in heaven, so we pray that God's will be done on earth. And I think we have a ton of affection here, but it could always be more. But what do? We fix our eyes on Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, we may share all manner of other interests, but primarily the thing that drives us together is we see the truth and goodness and beauty of the Lord Jesus. And so as we look to Him, we then turn outward together, side by side, to bless others for His sake. And I remember, Karen, you telling me, now you wonder what it is, right? Karen Cisa went to Haiti, I think twice now, but she said when she went to Haiti and she stood side to side with loved ones from church who she loved but didn't necessarily know very well, a common project pursuing something that is dear to the heart of our King, side by side with other people, forged a bond that might not have happened any other way. So we need to be people who are going behind enemy lines, fetching water for people, meeting people's needs, taking emotional risks. Don't do it by yourself. Get two mighty women or mighty men or one mighty man and two, however you want to do it. Get mighty together. They might have been killed if they went once. We travel. Find a project that matters and do it for the sake of Christ. You'll find yourself growing really close to people, not because I want friends, now I'll do a service project. No, it's because it's the two commandments. You love God as best you can because He first loved you, and then you do something that God loves together, and suddenly you realize, I really like that person. I am very grateful for that person that I might not have hung out with normally. Writer to the Hebrews said, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good works. Remember what Luther said. If faith is there, the one justified cannot hold back. He will break out into good works and stake his life on it. But remember, we love King Jesus because he first loved us. Start from that point, and you will become gradually less anxious, less self-absorbed, less worried that you got ignored at the party, less worried about your potential, and you'll just start living large for God's glory. And you might do mighty things, but remember the Lord, remember what he says? It's very interesting. When King Jesus talks about the kind of things that echo throughout eternity, he says it's giving a cold water in my name, cup of cold water in my name. So it's the ordinary things that become extraordinary by God's grace. I pray that we become mighty, not because of anything inherent in us, but because we become lovers of Jesus, and the aroma of his life starts to waft through our church in ways that just changes us. May this year be a year of mighty deeds. Some of them noticeable, some of them only noticeable before an audience of one. May the Lord change our hearts. May he change my heart. Lord, help us to love you as you so deserve. Lord, we ceaselessly try to forge our own identity, to make ourselves worthy before others and before you. Lord, help us to give that up and to rest in a righteousness that's from beyond, that's been given to us, and then enliven our hearts, Lord. We all have needs. We're all relatively messed up, but you are so good and so kind. You heal people, Lord, not just people who are blind or crippled. You heal people who are blind in their heart and crippled and paralyzed in their hearts, Lord. And we need that kind of liberty to live large for you. Lord, thank you for the great King who spilled out his lifeblood, who took the cup of wrath for us, who didn't just risk his life, who gave his life, and now he lives forever by your side. Oh, Lord, what a King. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.